Morning, everybody. Nice to see you. Oh, well, some things never die, do they? Yes. Good. Well, I didn't see you last week, so happy Easter as well. I was here, but I didn't get a chance to say it. So we're continuing our series that we've been following since January, looking at different aspects of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And there will be a test in a couple of weeks' time when we come to the end of this series, so I hope you've been paying attention and been taking notes. But quite simply, I think it's a simple thought, I know, but we are committed to the fact that being a Christian means more than just attending church on Sundays. It means giving oneself to follow Jesus Christ. It gives and to understand what it means that Jesus Christ has given himself to us. And we've been looking week by week at some of the things that Jesus said to his first disciples, which still echo into our lives today as expectations of what God requires of those who follow his son, Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to think about the way of miracles, going to think about miracles. Do you believe in miracles? Okay, so quite a few nods, which is encouraging. One or two just want to hold their fire for a minute. I want to submit to you that if you're a Christian, you believe in miracles. Because being a Christian is founded on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that is a miracle. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, then whether you've ever thought about it in those terms or not, I want to say to you, be encouraged, you believe in miracles. Because that is the miracle on which the Christian faith is founded. How would you define a miracle? What is a miracle? You may answer, we've got time. When natural laws are overturned. That's good. Thank you, Sue. Go to the top of the class. Anybody else want to add to Sue's rich description? Breaking the laws of science. Ooh. Question mark, yes. Yeah, when you're not sure of something, it's always good to put a question mark at the end, yes. Here's one definition that I came across, which I think gets somewhat close to it. It's an event that so transcends ordinary happenings that it is viewed as a direct result of supernatural power. So there's something out there which has made a difference in here that we can't quite account for, unless there is something out there. Then it suddenly becomes understandable. And there's a broadly held belief, perhaps, that no one believes in miracles anymore. And as Richard's just hinted, that certainly in a scientific world, such as we live in, no rational person could believe in miracles. That if you believe in miracles, you're probably slightly less than rational or slightly less than intelligent. But here's a man who is very intelligent and very rational. His name is John Polkinghorne. Some of you may have heard of John Polkinghorne. He was an interesting man in that he's both an Anglican priest and professor of mathematical physics at Cambridge University. So his brain worked well, I think we can say. In 2002, he won a global prize called the Templeton Prize, which is given to people who've managed to bring together the rational part of life and the supernatural and spiritual part of life and say that the two must be held together to understand how life really works. You can never really understand how life works if you just look at the rational scientific part of life. And John Polkinghorne is one of those who, as a Christian, and as probably a friend of Rachel. Is he a friend of yours, Rachel? You're just writing him down. He is still alive. He's quite old now, but he is still alive. So, yes, get in touch. But anyway, he said this. He said, science simply cannot tell us that these events are against normal expectations. Science cannot exclude the possibility that on particular occasions, God does particular unprecedented things. After all, God is the ordainer of the laws of nature, not someone who is subject to them. In unprecedented circumstances, God can do unexpected things. So unless, of course, you bracket God out of life, and then, of course, you do have a problem accounting for the unexpected. But if you understand and believe in the presence and existence of God, then miracles are no big deal. Because the God who created everything and is above everything can interfere with everything when he so chooses to do so. which is my rough paraphrase of what he just said. Of course, there are Christians even who would think that we can't believe in miracles anymore because we're so much brighter now than the first disciples. Some of us have even got GCSEs. You know, we're so much beyond the first disciples. And they, poor, ignorant, early folk, could only account for the world that they lived in by means of the miraculous. And so when they wrote the Bible down, they were just doing the best they could in the world that they lived in with the brains that they had to describe what was going on around them. But now we know so much better than them, we clearly don't have to go down that route anymore. The problem with that, in my view, is that it so denigrates what the Bible is that the Bible ceases to have any authority in our lives at all, because the Bible is just the best account that people at the time could come up with to describe the world that they lived in. It's not a word of God to humankind. It so devalues what the Bible is that, to me, you're left with nothing if you go down that route. But anyway, we can talk about that another time. There's a digging deeper coming on. I'll move on. Even in our culture, lots of people still believe in miracles. Here's an article from The Guardian a few years ago. For The Guardian, even The Guardian, reporting on some research that was done. It's now a few years ago, but not that many years ago. It says a belief in miracles is still prevalent among 21st century Britons, with one in six people convinced that they or someone they know personally has experienced one, it found. Angels and spirits also form part of a significant number of British people's belief systems. The research found that even people with no religious affiliation still subscribe to the idea that unexplained forces affect people's thoughts and actions. Overall, almost 8 out of 10 people polled agreed with the statement that there are things in life that we simply cannot explain through science or any other means. Sorry, scientists. 6 out of 10 non-religious people also agreed with that statement. So it seems that while somehow in the back of our minds we might think, well, no one believes this stuff anymore, we Christians, we're really weird thinking about this stuff, it seems that a significant number of the population actually agree with us. There are things that are purely physical account of the world cannot account for. And of course, in the Bible, we encounter the central character of the Bible, Jesus, who clearly, if we are to believe the accounts, believed in miracles. Jesus performed 34 miracles, someone counted. 34 miracles, which includes healings, exorcisms, feeding 5,000 people, turning water into wine, calming the storm, walking on water, raising Jairus' daughter, raising Lazarus from the dead, and so on. A number of things that the rational scientific world cannot account for, but which we believe, given the eyewitness accounts that are written down for us, that it happened. So what was going on in Jesus' miracles? Why were miracles suddenly, because there are miracles in the Old Testament, we know the stories of Elijah and Elisha and other things, and the parting of the seas and so on. But why this sudden intensification of miracles in the life of Jesus? There seems to be this kind of great tsunami of the miraculous around this one life, which, and remember, the accounts we have are just 3 years. I mean, just 3 years of one life, all of this starts to happen. What's going on there? Well, the first thing that needs to be said is that Jesus performed so many miracles because they were an authentication of who he was. When in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, remember Jesus' cousin who'd pointed to Jesus as someone that was greater than him, was beginning to wonder if Jesus really was the Messiah. He sent some of his followers, John the Baptist's followers, to Jesus and said, find out if he really is the Messiah. Is he the real deal or not? Or should we still be looking for somebody else? John would appear as being to have doubts. And Jesus' answer was this. So the question was, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? And Jesus told them, go back to John and tell him what you've heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. Want proof? Here it is. The Messiah, the King of God, sent into this earth. God's King, King Jesus, sent into this earth. And he's doing the stuff that you had expected the Messiah to do. Based on Old Testament prophecy and expectation. Matthew, in particular, takes pains to account for the fact that Jesus' life is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and expectation. And the miracles surrounding Jesus' birth, the virgin birth, the miraculous dream that sent him to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath, are all clustered together around his birth in fulfillment, Matthew says, of Old Testament prophecy. This is really who we were expecting. Look at the stuff that's happening around his birth, around his life, around his ministry, even around his death and resurrection. This is the real deal. That was the purpose of the miracles. And so, at the beginning of the book of Acts, Peter in his sermon says this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So Peter points to the miracles and says, listen, if you've got any doubt, this is really the Messiah of God. He is the hope of the world. He is the promised Savior of all mankind. And here's the proof. Look at the stuff that he did. He was accredited by God to you by these means. So the first thing about the miracles are they accredited Jesus as the king who was to come. The second thing related to that is that the miracles form an example of the way that God wants life to be. They are signposts to what it looks like when God's kingdom comes. In the Old Testament, there was an expectation that when the king came and brought God's kingdom, God's reign, God's new society, as John Stott calls it, the way God wants life to be on earth, when the king comes, we would begin to see evidences and signs of God's reign, God's will, God's purpose being fulfilled. These verses from Isaiah, "When he comes," written 700 years before Jesus came, "when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland." There's an expectation that when the kingdom of God comes through the King of God, all kinds of stuff would happen which would begin to undo the corruption of the other kingdoms of the world, the broken, fallen, hurting, painful systems of the world that have crushed and hurt people's lives would begin to be undone. Some people think that's the good news. And Jesus himself connects the miracles to this fact that the kingdom of God, God's reign, is no longer a dream. It's no longer a historical, a future event that we look forward to through history. It's here now. So Jesus said, if it's by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It started. The new world order has started through me, Jesus was saying. When he sent the disciples out, he said, go and heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you now. It's at hand. It's right here. Go out and tell them. Go to church on Sunday mornings and then live a life the rest of the week. He didn't say that. He said, go and tell them that God is doing something new that can change your life. It can turn your life inside out. Through no effort of your own. The blind person did not self-generate sight. The lame person did not self-generate strong legs. The miraculous breaks into the ordinary of everyday life and begins to transform things. So the second thing about miracles is that they're an example of a life, or of life as God wants it to be. They are tasters, if you like, foretastes of the way that life will be when God is finally king over everything. And some of Jesus' nature miracles point to the fact of a world order restored to peacefulness, stilling the storm. It's a wonderfully prophetic miracle of the peace of the kingdom that will one day finally still the storms of our broken, hurting world. A pointer, a signpost, a foretaste, an example of the kingdom. So the first thing is, it's about validating Jesus. It's about then putting on display the way that God wants life to be. But thirdly, it's an expression of God's heart for people. It's an expression. This isn't just a calculating thing, you know, oh, I better heal this person because people need to know what the kingdom of God looks like. So the person becomes sort of an object lesson, objectified. But what we read time and time again is that Jesus performed miracles not with this kind of calculating theological head on, but with a heart that was moved with compassion. So when he went across the lake and tried to escape for some time by himself, some me time, the crowd followed him around the lake, wretched crowd. And there they were. He was trying to go on retreat and they'd made it spring harvest. You know, it was you know, I know how I would relate as a strong introvert. I would be very, very resentful of the crowd. But Jesus didn't. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. You get that feeling that here is the heart of God being expressed towards someone's illness, to someone's brokenness, to someone's lostness. This isn't just, well, it's in my job description. I'm the Messiah. This is what I ought to do. There's something going on there which is far deeper than that. In the Hebrew thought of anatomy, compassion sits in your bowels. We talk about compassion in the heart, but the Hebrew phrase is bowels of mercy. You know, the depths of your being. Don't think about that too far or too long, you know, but what I'm saying is that out of the depths of Jesus' being came this surge of compassion. You know what compassion means? It literally means to suffer with. The word passion means suffering, and com with. It means I'm feeling your suffering. I'm suffering with you. And out of that identification with that person comes this wonderful act of deliverance. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd. Sorry, I just gave you the build-up to the wrong verse. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Notice again, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then thirdly, I'm just giving you examples of these texts this morning. Life's too short to give you all of the texts I could have given you. But Jesus called his disciples to him and said, have compassion for these people. This is now the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 hungry people. I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. Yeah. I feel their pain. I feel their need. How often do we get face to face with people? And we do. We feel that compassion. But Jesus was motivated by that compassion to trust his Father for something more for these people. Well, so far, so good, because it's all nicely contained, isn't it? So far, only Jesus is doing miracles, and we kind of like that. Ladybird Bible, it's no problem at all, is it? Jesus, the miracle worker. The challenge comes in my fourth point, and I'm going to go on. The challenge comes here that Jesus clearly didn't see this as a phenomena that was uniquely located in him as the Messiah, the King of the Kingdom. But Jesus clearly expected that his disciples would also perform miracles. He empowered them for that purpose. Firstly, the 12. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. It's a bit more challenging now because suddenly the supernatural has leaked into ordinary people's lives. Fishermen, tax collectors, mathematicians, and so on. Name your chosen career or the one that's been foisted on you when you weren't looking. Suddenly, ordinary people are invited into this business of authenticating Jesus through miracles and pointing to God's kingdom through performing miracles. And these aren't A-level Christians. Well, at least we might think they are because it's the 12, isn't it? But then we turn to Luke chapter 10 and we suddenly find, it's a remarkable little passage. I can't quite understand it because it comes out of nowhere. Jesus suddenly commissions 72 others. We're not sure who they are or where they came from. They just pop up in Luke chapter 10. A pop-up church. It's a very modern phenomenon. And And Jesus says to the 72 others exactly the same as he just said to the 12. Go into the villages. Don't take anything with you. Go completely without resources. I don't want anyone to think that it's your resources that are performing these miracles. Don't take a bag. Don't take a belt. Don't take money. Don't take anything which people might account for what you're about to do and say. But just go, trusting that God will be with you. And if you go to the village and they welcome you, then find a house where they'll receive you and stay in that house. Tell the good news to them. Heal their sick. Cast out demons. And tell them that the kingdom of God has come to you. Let's have a week in the summer, shall we? Let's have a summer missions week. And we'll just use Luke 10 as our sort of guiding text. And we'll target Titherington and Barclay and Severn Beach and Elverston. Well, okay, you don't look too enthusiastic about that idea, so maybe we won't. But that effectively is what Jesus was doing. He was telling them to go and to announce that the kingdom of God was here. But you don't just announce the presence of the kingdom of God through words. If the king is here, then the king is capable of so much more than we can do in our own resources. They were empowered to go. As we are, I believe. But there's a but, isn't there? There's a but in the Gospels. And I'm so grateful for this story. I'm so grateful for this story. You know the story, I suspect, very well. The story of where Jesus and Peter, James, and John had gone to the mountain to pray, and it's what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus becomes glowing hot white in prayer. And the other disciples, the 12, who've been commissioned to heal and to cast out demons, they're left behind in the village. And whilst Jesus is away, a father who has a child who keeps fitting and throwing himself in the fire, really in a really bad way, this child comes to the disciples because word's got around that it's not just Jesus, it's the healer, but also the disciples. They've been told they can do this too. And the father brings the child to the disciples and asks them, will you heal my child? And they say, sure. And they pray for the child. And it doesn't get better. Can you imagine that scene, can't you? I wonder, well, I guess it could have gone a number of different ways and we're not told, but I wonder if they just got more and more passionate, punched the air, shouted louder, shook the child, I don't know. Or perhaps they got more and more embarrassed and just said, well, sorry about that, you know, not sure what's happened, but and sidled off, I don't know. We're not told. But what we are told is that Jesus comes back with Peter, James, and John, and the father complains to Jesus and says, you've got a ropey workforce, Jesus. Training has been very poor with your workforce. You need to do something about it. I brought my child to them to heal. Healing, that's no big deal for your crew. I've heard it. I've seen it. Other people down the road, they've experienced it. What was the big deal? And Jesus, again, I'm imagining here, so forgive me. You read the text yourself. But I can just imagine sort of Jesus saying, oh, crikey, blinking disciples. And he healed the child. And you can just imagine how the disciples felt watching that. They said, well, he only did that. We did that. What did he do that was different? So a little while later, they have a debrief, don't they? All good teams debrief after an event. And the question was, why couldn't we drive it out, Jesus? And he replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Notice Jesus doesn't say the father didn't have enough faith or the sick person didn't have enough faith. He said, you, disciples, you clearly didn't have enough faith. Now, I don't know. I can't peel back the skin on that too far because what does that mean? They had enough faith to pray. But there was clearly a faith deficit there that Jesus points to. And faith and miracles are often combined in the Gospels. In John's Gospel, faith is often the result of miracles. These things are done that you might believe. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, faith is often pointed to as a connecting piece in the miracle being performed.
I wonder why we don't have faith. Why perhaps it's just we don't expect it. Maybe our rational, scientific, Western mindset that I talked about earlier has just discounted it for us. Maybe there are other reasons why we don't believe. Maybe pride gets in the way sometimes. What if I do it and nothing happens? What will I look like then? I will lose a lot of face. Or maybe a big thing for some of us is disappointment. Well, we tried it before. We know someone that's prayed for and they didn't get better. We all know someone that was prayed for and they didn't get better. I do, you do, everyone does. Let's admit that. Let's not airbrush that out and pretend that everything is going to be different to that. But we all probably also know people who were prayed for and did get better, or something did happen in their lives, in their circumstances, which could not be accounted for if God were not on their case. What a shame if our disappointment stopped some of those people receiving this time round. When Jesus sent those 72 into the villages in Luke chapter 10, he said, if they receive you, great. If they don't receive you, then don't hang around trying to convince them. Shake the dust off your feet and walk on to the next place. What was the dust they had to shake off their feet? There was a rabbinic thing about that. There was a rabbinic act where you literally shook the dust off your feet and said, well, below you, mate, you had your chance. I'm going down the road now, which was sort of the spirit of the thing in truth. But I want to suggest to you that maybe part of that dust is the dust of disappointment that settles on us and holds us back the next time round and diminishes our faith the next time round. My brother-in-law's got cancer at the moment, and my sister, who became a Christian a few years ago, has had great faith for him, and he's had a wonderful passage through all of his treatment, and he was doing so well, and he went for his checkup last week, and my sister was convinced that he was going to be told the cancer had been dealt with. And the answer wasn't that. The answer was that he needs to have a further operation to remove parts of his body that he would sooner not lose, because the cancer has spread again. How do you deal with disappointment? That's a big question. That's another talk. But I want to suggest to us that we do need to deal with disappointment, because if disappointment is shaping our faith will just wither and wither and wither. Somehow or other, we need to come back to the Word of God and the norms of God and somehow shake the disappointment off our feet and move on with at least a mustard seed of faith that God can do miracles and he can do them through me. So in Matthew's gospel, the point was a faith deficit. But when Mark writes of this incident, the same story, Jesus says something different. Now maybe Jesus said both things and one heard one, I don't know, I'm not going to go into that. But when in Mark's gospel the question is, why couldn't we cast out the evil spirit? Jesus replied, this kind can be cast out only by prayer, and many ancient manuscripts add, and fasting. This kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. Now, the bizarre thing there is that the disciples had prayed. The ones who didn't succeed had prayed. They prayed for the sick child. And Jesus came along and he prayed for the sick child. So how would Jesus criticize them for not praying? I wonder if actually the kind of prayerfulness that Jesus is talking about is a deeper prayerfulness than just turning up on the moment, laying hands on someone and saying, be healed. I wonder if what Jesus is talking about is the kind of prayer that Jesus gave, the attentiveness that Jesus gave to his Father, so that Jesus was constantly able to say, I'm only doing what I see the Father doing, and I'm only saying what I hear the Father saying, because I have spent such intimate time with the Father in prayer that I am so aware of the Father's heart that when there's a healing to be done, I know how, when, where, why to do it. I'm so in tune with the Father that I know, and you know that when Jesus healed, he never healed the same way twice. Deliberately so that we wouldn't get hooked up on a system. Spit on the ground and rub mud on people's eyes. That's how you heal people's blindness, isn't it? Go try it. We know it's not. We know it's not. Jesus deliberately, I think, never healed the same way twice, precisely because he didn't want us to get hooked up on systems and ways of doing it, but on total dependence on Father and attentiveness to God the Father. even to the point, I would say, where Jesus in Mark's gospel, when at the end of Mark chapter 1, when confronted with a crowd of people who had gathered together for healing, was willing to walk away. Because he'd been in prayer. And the disciples said, good, you're back. The crowd are here. And Jesus said, we must go to the villages down the road because that's why we've come. There was a moment when Jesus knew that it wasn't his Father's purpose for him to stay put and become the local healing celebrity, but to move on to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. I've seen very few miracles, but I have seen one. I've told you about it before. I'm going to tell you about it again, because if I had a second one, I'd tell you about the second one, but I've only got the one, so I can only keep telling you this story until the next one happens. It's not quite true, actually. I've seen a number, but this one is the most dramatic. And I'll tell it again this morning to illustrate a couple of these points. I don't know if any of you remember. You probably don't remember what I say anyway, so I could say the same thing every week. It wouldn't matter. But on the right is my friend Sarah Jane. Sarah Jane was a member of Christ the Rock in Yates. She's now, if you remember about a year or so ago, we had a collection for an Iranian refugee in Greece who was trying to set up a photographic business. Well, Sarah Jane is my friend who went to Greece, gave up everything to work with the refugees, and is still there now, just living by faith. And this is one of the Iranian refugees that she's standing with in this picture. A few years ago, Sarah Jane had a very strange medical condition. Her hand was turning black and white alternately, and then it would be perfectly normal, and then it would do that again. And she went to the doctor. I'm going to cut a long story short here. Went to the doctor. The doctor said, that is not normal. That's why we pay doctors. Isn't the NHS wonderful? Anyway, he said, in fact, it's quite serious. So he, from the surgery, phoned for an ambulance, and they took her straight into hospital. And she had serious circulation problems in her right hand, to the extent where it kind of crept up her arm, and basically the whole of her lower arm hadn't, and these are lay languages, so get Charles to give you the medical stuff afterwards, but or somebody else who knows these things. But anyway, basically there was no blood circulation in her lower arm, and her arm was really cold and clammy, like one of those packs of bacon in the fridge, you know, when you sort of pick it up, it was horrible. And she had tests in Bath Hospital, in Bristol hospitals, all kinds of tests and stuff, and they couldn't work out how to restore blood flow to her lower arm and hand. And to the point where they were worried it was going to go gangrenous, and they were going to amputate her lower arm. And the church obviously were praying for her, and I'd gone away for 2 or 3 days of prayer and fasting. And whilst I was away, I really felt that God wanted me to go and pray with Sarah Jane. Now, it wasn't me, and B, it didn't feel like something that I wanted to do, to be honest with you. But nevertheless, I got back from these 3 days away, and I phoned Sarah Jane and said, listen, I just think God wants me to come pray with you. Other people have prayed with her, so there's a lot of prayer going on for her. So I went to her house, and she said, sure, she was up for anything that might help. And I held her hand, her right hand it was, and closed my eyes and thought, what do I say now? I just prayed, this is a very untheological prayer. I said, Lord, please fill this hand up with blood. Now, forgive me for my simplicity, but that's all I could think to say. And so I prayed for a little bit and kept praying, kept my eyes shut. And you know when you're praying for someone's healing, you kind of have that moment, dare I open my eyes or not to see if anything's happening? You know, so sort of one eye half opens, then you shut it again. But anyway, I opened my eyes, and there was this sort of line of red coming down her arm, and we could see it moving down her arm and down her hand. And I said, can you feel anything? She said, yes, I can feel something happening. And I said, well, what do we do now? She said, keep praying. So I said, so I kept praying. And slowly, her whole hand, her whole right arm and hand went normal color. It went quite bright red, actually, like Kate's jumper. And then sort of went back normal again. And so we thought, praise God, that's wonderful, you know? And I believe that was a miracle. And then a few months later, she got a very serious and strange condition where her immune system started fighting her own body. I don't know, it's got a long name, and it's quite rare, apparently. But she was very seriously ill, in hospital a lot, and at death's door sometimes, because her body was actually affecting her own body organs. So her heart was at risk, her brain was at risk, her kidneys were at risk. And she had all kinds of, you know, quite serious, very serious conditions. And again, the church was praying, and I went to pray, and you know, it was just, don't do that to me, Phil. It was just bizarre. It's nothing changed at all. But the one thing that didn't get affected through that whole several months of serious illness, every other part of the body, the right arm and hand never got affected. It was almost like God had given her a sign that somewhere in this, everything was going to be okay. So she got to the point where her head hurt so much she couldn't even wash her hair. She couldn't bear anyone touching it. So we set a day, and the church prayed and fasted for a day, and we, as elders, were going around in the evening to pray with her. So we went around to pray. Again, our faith was very, very small because a lot of people had been praying for a long time, and this condition just got worse and worse. We went around to pray, and when we got there, so Jane said, "Don't worry." I said, "What do you mean, don't worry?" She said, "It's all right, God's done it." She is a bit like that. She said, "God's done what?" She said, "Fine, everything's fine now. Everything's fine now." She said, the church has been praying today, and I've really felt as the day's gone on that everything's okay now. She said, "I've been hitting my head with a spoon just to make sure that I'm..." This is, yeah, as you can probably see, she's a little bit short of, you know, one sandwich short of a picnic or whatever the saying is. But she was fine. She's been fine ever since. And I think that's a miracle. A month or so after that, and the doctors couldn't understand it, and the doctors invited her to go to Bristol Medical School, to all the trainee doctors, to tell her story, because they'd never seen someone get better like that before. She said, "Well, I'll come as long as you let me tell them why I got better." And they said, "What do you mean?" "Well, as long as you let them say that God healed me, I'll come and talk to your trainee doctors." They said, "Okay, fine." So she went and gave this report. Her husband, John, who was a stationery salesman, was on a work trip to Edinburgh. And he went, caught a plane from Bristol Airport, and he was sitting next to somebody on the plane, and they were shuffling through lots of papers, and they got in conversation, and John said, "Oh, what are you going to do?" He said, "Oh, I'm a doctor, so I'm going to Glasgow Medical School to give a talk." He said, "Oh, that's interesting, what are you going to talk on?" "Well, it's a bit complicated." He said, "Well, no, try me." He said, "Well, he just has this really strange patient. I can't tell you too much because of confidentiality, but..." But she had this really strange condition, and we just flummoxed at how she got better, and I'm just going to give an account to the... And John said, "Was the woman called Sarah Jane?" "How did you know that?" "It's my wife." Miracle? Yeah, strange. So we can tell those sorts of stories. But also, I think we need to remember that there's a miracle that happens every time that someone comes to faith. Coming to faith is a miracle. And we can talk about stories of healing, and I know there are stories of non-healing, which we always have to be sensitive to. But there are also stories of great transformation in people's lives. Here's just one story. Some of you have seen this. It comes from the Bible Course DVDs. Just one life, just a 2 or 3 minute short clip to close this.
I was dealing in cannabis and amphetamines, mainly. And what I was making, I was using drug dispute with a fellow drug dealer that led to quite a serious offence. I was almost charged with attempted murder. Miraculously, they dropped the charges to aggravated burglary and threats to kill. As I was remanded into HMP Exeter, I was put into my cell, which was nothing new, nothing unusual, something that I'd been used to time and time before. But for this time round, there was something different that I noticed in that prison cell, and it was the Bible. As I open this Bible that I feel unusually drawn to, I feel God saying, "If you want to know more about my truth, you need to start living and speaking truth." If you can imagine a man wrapped in chains, that was me. When I was in my prison cell all those years ago, I didn't have to be in prison to be a prisoner. I was a prisoner on the outside, wrapped in all those chains of addiction, of mental health disorders. And the only thing that's changed my life outside of the prison system is the Word of God, is the Bible. So every now and then I'd be in my prison cell and I'd read a scripture, and ching, one of those padlocks would just fall off, and that chain would feel a little bit looser. And then a couple of days later, I'd be reading something else, somewhere else in the Bible, and ching, another padlock would fall off, and that chain would feel a little bit looser, until the point where my 4 years were up and I was walking out the doors of HMP High Point. And I was really walking out a free man, because those chains were gone. But the only thing that's changed my life from what it was to what it is now is the Word of God.
The power of God to transform lives. It's miraculous. Lives that are going nowhere, that are hurting, lost, screwed up, broken, transformed. So miracles, evidence of Jesus' identity, example of God's coming kingdom, an expression of God's heart and power, and the work of empowered disciples. I wonder if we're up for believing God for a little bit more than we might have been inclined to do.